Now, turning to the Old Testament, our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, beginning our reading at verse 9. Leviticus 19, verse 9. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading from the New Testament will again be from the Gospel of John. This morning in chapter 13, reading verses 31 through 38. John chapter 13, please stand as we again hear God's Word. This continues the account of the Last Supper shortly after the Lord dismissed Judas from the table. Continuing at verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And God's people said, Amen.
You'll turn in your Bibles to John 13. Our text this morning is what was read from that passage a few moments ago, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. Let's ask for God's blessing on His Word. Lord, as we have just sung, we pray, come, Spirit, come. Our hearts control. Control, we pray, the preaching of your word and the hearing of it, and shape our lives by it, so that indeed we may love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Trinity Presbyterian Church is a small congregation.
We need to grow. We all recognize that. What if I were to tell you that there is something that you can do that will make those around you in the world, recognize that you are part of the body of Christ, that you belong to Jesus, something that will attract them to Him? Well, it's not a suggestion that I have. It's what our Lord says when He gives His disciples a new command, love one another. And then He adds in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Your love for one another is the mark that Jesus gives for the world to know that you are His disciple. John records this saying of Jesus because he wants you to understand Jesus' new commandment. And you notice that Jesus, and the setting here is that Judas has just left, as Bill mentioned when he read this scripture. Judas has gone out at Jesus' command. And then Jesus turns to the remaining 11 disciples and he gives them what he calls a new command. A new command I give you, love one another. Now, as you hear Jesus' words, perhaps you're a little bit puzzled. Because knowing this congregation, I think you all recognize that that command to love is not a brand new commandment. You're aware of some of the heresies that are out there. The idea that the Old Testament is full of law and ugly and to be depreciated and rigid, and we don't really want to pay attention to it. But in the New Testament, we have Jesus and we have love and everything is smooth and cheerful. And so there's ugly law and commandments and here is love. We recognize that's simply not true. And we recognize it's not true on the basis of Scripture. When Jesus himself was asked to summarize the law, what did he do? He quoted from the Old Testament. From Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And from Leviticus 19:18, that was read for you a few moments ago, love your neighbor as yourself. The command to love is clearly there in the Old Testament. And so, it is an old commandment, and yet Jesus calls it new. You could talk about it as an old slash new commandment. Well, how is this new? Not because the idea of love is brand new. You read through the prophets in the Old Testament. And among the warnings and the threatenings that are there, there are also beautiful descriptions of the love and compassion that God has for His people. We're beginning this morning, and we'll be continuing in the adult Sunday school class, a study of the minor prophets. The very existence of the prophets is an indication of the love of God. Instead of sending judgment immediately, which He could have done, He sends the prophets to call His beloved people back to Himself. So the love of God is there in the Old Testament. And yet Jesus can call, and the command for us to love is there as well. Jesus can call this new this commandment to love one another a new commandment. And there are a variety of ways in which it's new. Perhaps one of the ways is the standard of measurement that's given. Back in Leviticus 19, absolutely true, it's the inspired word of God, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know about you. I find that really, really challenging. I just sort of naturally am interested in my own well-being. And it's not easy to reach out and love my neighbor as myself. As challenging as that is, Jesus gives a far more challenging, a higher standard when He gives this new commandment. He says, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And we read just the last part of John 13 this morning. But you remember how the chapter begins. It's the Passover feast. Jesus, knowing that a time had come for Him to leave the world and go to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. He loved them to the end. You've seen the love of Jesus expressed in his washing the feet of the disciples. The measure of love that Jesus is commanding is not just love your neighbor as yourself. It's love as he loved. There's probably another way in which this commandment is new as well. And Herman Ritterboss, in the quote on the back, reflects on that. The newness of this command is seen in the fact that behind the command stands the presence of the Savior. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent into the world to be the Redeemer of His people. And he refers to Romans chapter 8. We used Romans 8, 1 through 4 as the assurance of forgiveness this morning. And you remember what comes before Romans 8 in your Bibles, Romans 7, where Paul's struggling with the sin in his life. Oh, wretched man that I am! And then you have Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven. Our sins are wiped away. We're justified. But Paul also goes on there to talk about the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us. The book of Romans not only has you being declared righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you in Romans 5. You've also got Romans 6, where you see that your union with Christ means that the enslaving power of sin is broken. You're set free to serve God. You now can live as God's people. The righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in you as somebody who's united to Christ. The Pharisees had it wrong with their idea that they could tick off the commandments and say, well, you know, I haven't stabbed anyone, so I've kept the commandment, thou shalt not kill. I haven't embezzled, so I haven't stolen. I haven't sworn false testimony in court, at least with the name of God, so I've not broken the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And if they could keep those, they thought they earned righteousness. That's heresy. It's another gospel, as Paul calls it in Galatians. What Jesus does is call you as those who are forgiven, those who are united to Him, living in the power and strength of your union with Christ, to reflect to those around you His love, which has touched your life. Your love grows out of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said a moment ago, Jesus at the beginning of this, or near the beginning of this meal, John records that Jesus loved His disciples to the end, to the full extent of His love. And there's a temporal force to that as well. He loves by washing His disciples' feet. And as we saw, that's an acted out parable, where Jesus is humbling Himself, taking on the task that was normally assigned to the lowliest slave. And that's a picture of what He's doing in coming down from the glory of heaven to suffer and die and give His life on the cross. Ironically, it's against that background, as He begins this discourse with His disciples, and verse 31, as was emphasized, now when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. This is sort of an introduction to John 14, 15, 16, where you'll find some of these same themes picked up again and elaborated on. As Jesus begins this high priestly discourse, He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. What has come just before that? Jesus has just said that Judas is going to betray Him. One of you is going to betray Me. And in response to Peter's signal to John, He gives the piece of bread to Judas. And Judas is the one who's going to betray Him. He's going to be betrayed that night. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten and mocked. He's going to be crucified the next day. And how does Jesus describe those events? Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. The work of Jesus in suffering and dying is His glorification. His glorification is not just His ascension into heaven, although that's included. It's also his resurrection. It's also his being lifted up on the cross to suffer and die. The glory of Christ is what the early church father Origen describes as a humble glory. A glory that's willing to humble himself for his people, living the love that he's calling you to reflect. Your love grows out of Christ's work in your place. He says that the Father will glorify the Son in himself, and he also says he will glorify him at once. He'll do it quickly. The events that are right before Jesus and the disciples are events that are ultimately, in a paradoxical way, glorifying the Father and the Son. In that context, Jesus addresses his disciples and gives them this command to love. My children is the way the NIV reads. It's actually a diminutive form that John uses only here. My little children. Now, John sometimes varies the language he uses just for the sake of variety. You know, I majored in English in college and had college teachers tell me, read back what you said. Have you used that word twice on this page? Well, find a synonym for it. Don't be repetitious. John didn't have the same college teachers, but he followed that policy. He used a variety of language, so you can't push some of this too far. But if anything, it's my little children. There's a note of tenderness there that Jesus is using. Judas is gone. These are the 11 remaining disciples. Jesus is well aware that what is about to happen is not only going to be a challenge for him, he's going to go to the garden and wrestle there before his arrest, he also knows it's going to be tremendously challenging for his disciples as well. And some of that gets unpacked in John 14, which we'll be coming to soon, the Lord willing. And so he speaks to his disciples tenderly and gently. My little children. The standard by which the world knows that you're a disciple of Christ is your love for one another, your obedience to Jesus' new command. If you were to ask, you go to a country you've never been to before, perhaps a third world country, perhaps one that doesn't have a long history of Christian influence, and you ask, are Christ's people here? Well, what do you look for? Well, you'd probably say, well, we're looking for people who have strong faith, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for people who have the right doctrine. They know that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who came into this world to save sinners. And both of those are right and proper standards. But the distinguishing mark that Jesus points you to here is love. The standard, the mark by which the world should be able to recognize that you're a child of Christ, that you belong to Him, is love for your brothers and sisters. Love that's not, first of all, having a warm, fuzzy feeling, but a love that's willing to do for one another. A love that's willing to sacrifice, as Jesus has just done by washing the disciples' feet and pointing to the work that He's about to accomplish on the cross. That kind of activity stands out as something different. That's been true throughout the history of the Christian church. You're aware that fairly early in the history of the church, as the Roman Empire was declining, Emperor Constantine became a Christian. And it was a mixed blessing. On the one hand, as he became a Christian, this became the state religion, and some of the persecution against the church ceased. There was sort of a sigh of relief. It was, in many ways, good to be a Christian. There's a downside to that as well. Being a Christian was politically correct. And so you had people claiming to be Christians who may or may not have had any real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, sometime not too long after Emperor Constantine, you had another emperor, Julian, come to the throne at Rome. And Julian has earned the nickname Julian the Apostate, because although he was influenced by Christianity early in his life, he was even ordained to minor office in the church. As he became emperor, he decided that the decline of the Roman Empire was due to the fact that this new religion of Christianity had pulled people away from the worship of the traditional Roman gods. And he brought persecution against the church. He wrote a letter in 362, a letter to one of his governors, if I recall correctly. And reading that letter, you sort of have to do a backflip in your mind. If you and I hear the word atheist, we think of somebody who doesn't believe in God. When Julian writes about atheists and impious and infidels, he's talking about Christians, or Galileans as he sometimes calls them, who don't worship the traditional gods of Rome. He's concerned about the growth of the Hellenistic, the Greco-Roman, the worship of the Greco-Roman gods. And he puts his finger on one of the reasons why Christianity seems to be increasing and this worship of what we would call the pagan gods is decreasing. He writes, "The Hellenistic religion does not yet prosper as I desire, and it is the fault of those who profess it. For the worship of the gods is on a splendid and magnificent scale, surpassing every prayer and every hope." And then writing about what he calls the atheists, the Christians, "Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretend holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism? For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us." And so his conclusion, "Teach those of the Hellenistic faith to contribute to public service of this sort." You hear what he's saying? The Christians love one another. We're not doing that. If we want to get people to our religion, let's imitate what the Christians are doing. It's a powerful indication of the way that Jesus' words had an impact on the life of the early church. Early Christian writers just tell that the Christians were identified by those around them with the expression, "See how they love one another." How about your life? When your neighbors see you, you know, not as you're walking out to the car in your Sunday best ready to come to church, but as they see you during the week, as they overhear conversations in your backyard, as they run into you at work, what do they see? Do they see the love that Jesus commanded? Or is what you get from them a sarcastic, "Huh, and you call yourself a Christian?" Jesus is calling you to love as He has loved you. How do you do that? Well, you practice by doing it in your daily life. As I was looking through the source I have for graphics that deal with scripture verses, one of the few that I found on this passage is on the front cover of the bulletin. It's a picture of a family showing love to one another. At least in their looks, I think that's what it's supposed to describe. But I think that's a pointed area where we practice this. You know what's so easy? To be polite to the people you meet at work. But when you get home, with the people that are closest to you, you take off that level of politeness and you gripe at your wife or you nag at your husband, or children are disobedient to their parents or sarcastic to them, and parents are impatient with their children. Sometimes in the areas closest to us, we fail to practice the love that we ought to be practicing to one another and to the broader world as well. Jesus has given us situations in which we rub shoulders with one another, where we need to be specifically looking at how we treat one another. Jesus, knowing that he's about to leave, warns his disciples that this is going to happen. If his imminent betrayal and death is difficult for him, it's going to be even more difficult for his disciples. He says, "I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." His disciples, well, there's a difference in the way he told that to the Jews. The unbelieving Jews couldn't go where Jesus was going through his resurrection and ascension. And thus they repented of their sins and trusted in him, which instead of doing, they were plotting against him. His disciples will join him eventually. Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And later on, Jesus tells Peter, "You cannot follow now, but you will follow me later." His disciples can't go through the vicarious suffering that Jesus is about to go through. But he wants to prepare them for it. He doesn't want this to take them by surprise. And as he's taken from them, the thing that they need to remember is love one another. Jesus says that. And what's the response of Peter? Yeah. You can trust Peter to have a response. The other disciples may be thinking it. Peter's going to say it. You saw that a little bit earlier as Jesus was washing feet. I suspect Peter wasn't the only one who felt uncomfortable that Jesus, Lord and Master, was washing feet. But it's Peter who pulls his feet away and says, "Lord, you, my feet, never." And Jesus has to rebuke him. So here again, Jesus says, "I'm going, you'll look for me. I'm giving you a commandment. I'm giving you marching orders. I'm telling you what you need to be doing. Love one another." And what does Peter say? "Wow, Lord, that's a tough command. How can I really learn to love one of my brothers?" No. Peter doesn't focus on the command. Peter asks an important, distracting, theological question. "Lord, you're going. Where is it that you're going?" It's much easier to sit around and have a theological discussion about where Jesus is going than to really focus on showing love for one another. And then Jesus is more specific with him. "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And as you read this verse, as you and I can do in the light of the end of John's Gospel, you find that it's profoundly true. Not only does Peter eventually join the Lord in heaven, but as Jesus warns repentant Peter, he will follow Jesus even in his suffering and death as a martyr. But Peter, of course, has trouble understanding that. "I can't follow you." "Of course I can. Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Do you hear the echoes of what Jesus said when he described himself as the Good Shepherd? The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep and takes it up again. Peter had been listening with one ear. He picks up the language, "Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. I don't know where you're going. I don't know what's going to happen. But if you're going to be going someplace bad, I'll be with you. I'm willing to lay down my life for you." Jesus pulls Peter up short. "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." John 13 has Jesus predicting the treachery of Judas. And it has Jesus telling Peter that he's going to betray Jesus. Peter was the one who, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," signaled to John, "Ask who it is." And here's Peter being told boldly by Jesus, "Before the rooster crows." That means before it's dawn. "This night, before it's morning, you will disown me three times." And you know what? For once, this shuts Peter up. As you read through the next chapters, you've got mostly Jesus talking. You've got some interaction by the disciples, Philip and so on. But You don't have Peter saying anything. This must have been earth-shaking to Peter. Not that it stopped him, as you find later on, from denying his Lord. We point a finger at Peter. But isn't it what Peter does something that you and I are tempted to do? Jesus says, love one another. And we find something important to talk about that doesn't focus on that love. Jesus reminds you and me that by nature we're no better than Peter. We're afraid. We may say it's, you know, when that big crunch comes, I'll be standing with you. And then we fail even at that. And if we fail when the big crunch comes, it's often harder to do the little things that we need to do to be obeying the Lord. Jesus says, love one another. That's something we need to impress on our minds. And at the same time, pray for wisdom to obey Christ's command in the tension that characterizes the Christian life. There are times when conflict is necessary. The same Savior who loved His disciples to the uttermost, who commanded you to love one another, is the Savior who could address the unbelieving leaders of Israel and call them children of the devil. The Apostle Paul, who also emphasizes love, could describe false teachers as anathema. Condemned preachers of another gospel. There are times when lines have to be drawn. There are times when battles have to be fought. You know, we live in a world where in Christian circles, love is sometimes emphasized in a way that denies that there are any standards. Well, we love one another. So no matter what you believe, no matter what you practice, no matter what kind, don't use the word sin, no matter what kind of behavior you're involved in, we love you and everybody's welcome on equal terms. That's love without the standards of God. And on the other hand, those who hold to the authority of Scripture, we're sometimes guilty of saying, well, you've got to have your doctrine right, and you've got to have a life that obeys God's commandments, and if you don't, and our tone of voice gets accusatory and condemning, and Christians end up splitting and dividing the church. Pray for the grace of God to recognize when lines need to be drawn, and then when they are drawn, to carry out the conflicts that must happen. And as long as we live in a world where there's belief and unbelief, there will be those times. Pray for the grace to carry it out in a way that honors the Savior and reflects His command for love. Ask yourself this week, how can I show love for the people with whom I worship? How can I show love for the people that are closest to me? Ask yourself, if the world were watching me, and it is, would it recognize me as a Christian by my love? As Jesus told His disciples, where I'm going, you cannot go right now, but you will come. You can follow Him. And in the meantime, Jesus' command to you is to love one another as He has loved you and laid down His life for you. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, the words love one another are easy to speak, but so hard to put into practice. We pray for the grace to do that. We pray that what Jesus said may be impressed on our hearts, on our brains, in the actions of our hands and feet, so that we truly give ourselves to one another. And Lord, as that happens, we pray that those around us will see Your love in us and will be drawn to that great Savior whom we love. In His name we pray. Amen.